And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Someday we'll sing it face to face, right? Just a matter of time. For every one of you that know the Lord Jesus Christ, someday we'll sing it face to face. I got on a plane when I was in Ontario, Canada, two times ago. Actually, I got in my rental car and I drove across the border to Buffalo. I turned on my cell phone and my messages started rolling in on my cell phone. I'd been up in Ontario for maybe 5 days or so. And then pretty soon I'd gotten through my emails and messages and things like that, and my phone starts ringing, and it's one of the elders in our assembly in Topeka, Kansas. This was a Tuesday. It was the spring, early March. And he said, our speaker for our conference this weekend is not able to make it. And we just wanted to let you know, the conference, you know, starts Friday. I'm flying home on Tuesday. He said, we wanted to let you know, and we wanted you to pray about whether or not you'd be willing to take the conference on this weekend. So I said, sure, I'll pray about it. So I get on a plane in Buffalo, and I fly to Atlanta, Georgia. This is how Delta thinks is a good way for me to get home. And so Buffalo to Atlanta to Kansas City. I get off the plane in Atlanta, Georgia. I turn on my cell phone again, and pretty soon, during my little layover, that same elder calls back and says, okay, if you're willing, we would like to ask you to take the conference this weekend. And I had prayed about it on the plane on the way down, and I thought, sure, however the Lord leads me, I'd be happy to do that. It would be a privilege to do that. And so I said, I'd be happy to do that. I get on the plane in Atlanta, Georgia. Now, this is probably one of two times in my life that I can think of something like this happening. Okay, I'll start over. I like his bow tie, by the way. That's a great bow tie. This is one of two times in my life that I can think of this happening in this way. But I got on that plane in Atlanta, Georgia, and in all of its simplicity, I said to the Lord, what would you have me to speak on this weekend? And I just kind of sat quietly before the Lord. It's a two and a half hour flight. And I just sat for the first few minutes quietly before the Lord, asking him, what would you have me to speak on this weekend? Now, I told you, I'm working my way through the book of Titus at home. I also taught through the book of Titus in Kansas City. There, I would speak three times a Sunday. And so I went much quicker in Kansas City than I did in my own assembly. And I had Titus chapter 2 basically prepared. It's an incredible chapter. It's a wonderful, wonderful chapter. And I thought, well, that could easily be it. I mean, I have five messages already prepared right there. And I asked the Lord, is this what you'd have me to speak on this weekend? And then pretty soon, sitting there before the Lord in my window seat, I began to look out the window, and I was looking at the hundreds of thousands of people that I was flying over. And you can see them down there, the cities of filled with literally millions of souls that desperately need Jesus Christ. And I began to weep. It's funny because it's hard to even admit. I began to weep. And I just started asking the Lord, how are we going to reach them? 300 million people in the United States of America, 330 million in the United States and Canada, 550 million in North America. How are we going to reach them? The Lord used Whitfield and Wesley in their day to reach an entire generation in North America. And so I've been asking the Lord day after day, I've been asking the Lord every day, give us the key to reaching our generation with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sitting there before the Lord with this Bible open on my tray table, I would read a little bit, but mostly I was trying to hide the fact that I was crying, and I was looking out the window, and I was asking the Lord, what is it going to take? What must be true for the body of Christ to move forward in this generation for the glory of Jesus Christ? And I really confidently before the Lord know that the Lord answered that question. Now, I don't think in any way that I have a comprehensive answer. I don't think I have the total answer. But on that plane, weeping my way from Atlanta, Georgia to Kansas City, Kansas, the Lord first impressed upon my mind and heart, if my people are going to move forward, we must be pure. And then I cried because I'm part of a bride of Christ in North America that is cheating on the bridegroom. Not pure, not focused on the bridegroom. We love a lot of things as much as we love Jesus Christ. Distracted in our love, not focused. And then I asked the Lord, well, what else? What's next? And then the Lord impresses on my mind and heart, we must be prayerful. And I write that down. And I cried because we're not a prayerful people. 1 Peter, it says to be serious and watchful in your prayers. Almost everywhere I go, the breaking of bread is this size. It could be 3 or 6 people, or it could be 300, but it's this size. And then family Bible hour is this size. And then the prayer meeting is this size. Pretty much everywhere I go. Now, the Lord knows my heart. I'm not criticizing. What I'm saying is very simple. What does that say about the value that we are placing on prayer? Does that show that the body is serious about talking to the head? I think it's just overwhelmingly obvious that we are not a people of prayer. The prayer meeting is dead or dying many, many places. Now, there's a few blessed exceptions to that. Praise God. And honestly, and joyfully, I see prayer meetings springing up all across this land. I'm not discouraged. And I'm not trying to will myself not to be discouraged. I'm just not discouraged. I've actually, in the last 10 months, seen revival in Southern California, in Central Ontario, in Central Iowa. I could keep naming the places. The Lord is moving on this continent. And I could not be discouraged if I wanted to. But I'm not discouraged because of where we are. I'm not discouraged because of what I see the living God doing with where we are. We must be pure. We must be prayerful. We must be passionate. We must pursue the lost. We must have power. It took 2.5 hours of weeping my way from Atlanta, Georgia to Kansas City, Kansas, one at a time, writing down the points that the Lord gave me. And then I basically sat in my office for the next number of days and by the grace of God, put together these thoughts for that conference. Now, I prayed and prayed. I already said in the last hour, it's the greatest privilege of my life to stand and speak on behalf of the living God. Please understand, I take that extremely seriously. I know that I'm doubly accountable before God. I know that I'll give an account someday for what I say and what I don't say, what I was willing to say and what I was willing not to say. And so praying before the Lord, asking the Lord, my wife was chuckling at the way I said it, but we were praying in the van yesterday, and I said, Lord, I have one bullet to fire this weekend, and thinking of this meeting, I have one bullet to fire. What bullet would you have that to be? And Lord, whatever bullet it is, please help it to hit the mark. Now, before the Lord, without any question, last night I sat there just wanting to be 100% sure before the Lord and felt confident that this was God's message. And so I guess I'd like to ask as we start out, have you come here today with your entire life like this, before the living God? Have you come here saying, Lord, you speak and your servant will do it? You show me what to do and I'm going to go home by the grace of God and implement the things that you say. Have you come here with that attitude? In the same way that Paul does, I would beseech you, I would urge you, I would beg you on behalf of Jesus Christ just to lay everything out and say, Lord, whatever you want to change, just show me, and I'll change it. We're going to look at this thought of being a pure bride for the pleasure and glory of Jesus Christ. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, if you would. This is a message with a goal. And the goal is well summed up by one little phrase here in 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. Now I want you to notice one little phrase here. Love from a pure heart. Again, this is a message with a goal. That's the goal. That Jesus Christ would receive love from a pure heart. Now, I'm speaking to those of us that know Jesus Christ as Savior. This is not going to be a message focused on the gospel. It's not going to be a message focused on those that are outside of Jesus Christ. This is really directly and intentionally focused at the bride of Christ in this room. Those of you that know Jesus Christ as your Savior. So the goal is to have love for Him from a pure heart. Now, to that end, I have three simple points. Point number one is God is pure. God is pure. That's pretty simple, right? Not very foundational, not breathtakingly. You know, I wonder how long he studied to come up with that one. But point number one, in all of its beautiful simplicity, is that God is pure. Now, if you're taking notes, I'm going to rattle off several things for you, and then we'll turn and look at a passage. Habakkuk 1:13, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." Isn't that good? You're welcome to say amen. You don't have to. Not asking for it, but you're welcome to. "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." 1 John 1, "God is light. In Him is no darkness at all." Isn't that good? Oh, I love having a God like this. God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. Psalm 12, "The words of the Lord are pure words, purified seven times." That's Psalm 12, verse number 6. Psalm 19, verse 8, "The commandment of the Lord is pure." Now, sometimes we learn best by pictures, and I want to look at a picture with you, if you would. Exodus chapter 30. Exodus chapter 30, and I just want to look at something the Lord has said here that gives us a picture of how seriously He takes this issue of purity, the purity of His bride. Exodus chapter 30, verse number 17. Exodus 30:17 says this, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'You shall also make a laver of bronze, with its base also of bronze, for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar. You shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water," and then please notice this phrase, "lest they die." Now, saying it once wasn't enough. Look at verse 21. Thank you, sir. Again, saying it once wasn't enough. Let's look at verse 21. "So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants, throughout their generations." Now, I encourage you, unless your conscience dictates otherwise, to underline that little phrase in the Word of God, "lest they die." Now, you have to ask yourself a question when you read across phrases like this. Is the biblical God a bloodthirsty God? No. If you know the biblical God, that is the opposite. He set up the sacrificial system to teach us the seriousness of sin. But He said He didn't even delight in it, right? He didn't want it. He wanted obedience. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Do we have a bloodthirsty God? No. We have a God that would give His own Son so that people would not die. And yet He says here, I hope that we're building on a lot of basic knowledge about the tabernacle. The tabernacle is a picture of how God approaches man. Now, there were the one-time ceremonial cleansings of the nation of Israel. That would be a picture of salvation. But every time that priest would approach the living God in the tabernacle, He put a laver there so you could wash your hands, so you could wash your feet. And how seriously did the Lord take it that the servants of God came before Him with clean hands and clean feet? lest they die. Now, you might say, well, I think that that's a fairly Old Testament teaching, right? I mean, that sounds like an Old Testament God, but what would the New Testament have to say about this type of thing? It says the exact same thing. I'll let you look up the passage on your own, but if you're taking notes, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in context of the Lord's Supper, it says that if you come before the living God, this is you, a believer in Jesus Christ, if you come into that meeting before the living God and you eat that little bread, and it's only bread, and you take that little cup and it's only juice, it's only fruit of the vine, if you eat that bread and take that cup in a manner that's unworthy, what does it say? It says many of you. That Greek word, I really love it. That Greek word, it says, many are sick and weak amongst you, and many sleep. You realize what that means, right? It means that there's sickness amongst the people of God because they're eating and drinking in a manner that's unworthy. They're eating and drinking stained by sin rather than cleansed, not in a positional way or a judicial way, but in their practical, day-by-day, parental relationship with the God of the heavens. They're eating and drinking His bread and His cup in a way that's unworthy. Many, that word means sufficient enough, are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That word sleep means that they're dead. They had so grieved the Spirit of God through approaching Him in an unclean way that He took their life. He took them home to heaven where they will not be able to grieve and quench the Spirit of God anymore. Sufficient enough are weak and sick amongst you, and many sleep, many are dead. So I'm asking, on behalf of the living God, just with looking at two simple passages, how seriously does the living God take it that His bride is pure? Point number one is that God is pure. Point number two in my outline, we must be pure. We must be pure. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, if you would. Now, I referred to 1 Corinthians 11, but we're turning this at this point to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Again, asking the question, how seriously does the living God take it that His bride is pure? Second Corinthians chapter 11, verse number 1 says this, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous." I would encourage you to underline, highlight, put a box around that little word, jealous. This is Paul speaking here. "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." What I really want you to notice, you can jot down in your notes if you like, is the first thing to notice, the Apostle Paul was jealous on behalf of Christ that the bride of Christ would be a pure, chaste virgin. She had been betrothed to Jesus Christ, and he was afraid that somehow through deception of the serpent, that their minds would be torn away from a simple, pure, devoted love to Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to add just the quickest little testimony here. This is how I feel. That perfectly expresses how I feel. I've gotten to know Jesus Christ well enough, and I don't profess that to be all that well. There's an eternity of more things to learn about the beauty of Jesus Christ, but I've gotten to know Him well enough that I'm jealous on His behalf, that His bride would love Him and be devoted to Him the way that she should be. And the bride of Christ in North America is largely sleeping, is largely as fascinated or more fascinated with many other things. The bride of Christ in North America is largely as fascinated by football as we are by Jesus Christ. As fascinated and taken up with our own goals and agenda as we are with Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord knows my heart. I take great comfort in that because I am not trying to criticize the bride of Christ. But when I read through these passages, my honest assessment is that these things describe where we are. I'm just beginning here. Really, what I want you to notice is that Paul is jealous. Now, let's move on from here and let's go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. In verse number 2. Boy, please notice this. If you're taking notes, get ready to jot a few things down. This is incredibly good. James chapter 4, verse number 2. It says, "You lust and do not have." If you're taking notes, you could jot down covetousness. You lust and do not have covetousness. Does that describe the bride of Christ in North America? Okay, let's keep going. "You murder and covet," there's our word, "and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask." That would be prayerlessness. If you're taking notes, covetousness is the first thing we'll highlight. Prayerlessness is the second thing we'll highlight. Now, verse number 3, it goes on. "You ask and do not receive." So here these people are now praying, but notice what they're praying about. "Because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures." That would be called selfishness. They're a praying people, but they're praying about selfish things. They're not praying about God's agenda and God's glory and the things that Jesus Christ honors. They're praying about the things that they want. They really want their husband to be a better husband for them, and so they're praying selfishly. They really want their wife to be this picture that they have in their mind of the perfect wife, and they're praying selfishly. They really want to get an A, although they've really put in the work for a C. And so they're praying selfishly. They're praying, and all these things, it's a subtle line because everything is worthy of praying about, right? "Cast all your cares upon me, for I care for you." Everything's worth praying about, but this points out that there's selfishness in their prayers. Now, I'm going to stop there. Covetousness, prayerlessness, selfishness. Now, again, before the Lord, I'm asking this question. Does that describe the church in North America? You can answer that however you like. I'm not professing myself to be right. I don't even like the conclusion. I'm just asking the question. Now, look at what the living God calls this. Prayerlessness, selfishness, covetousness. In verse 4, he says this. "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever, therefore, wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Worldliness would be the last one you could write down. Worldliness. Now, please notice, how does the living God feel about this? Verse 5. "Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" So, 2 Corinthians 12, the Apostle Paul is jealous. I feel that way. James chapter 4, the Spirit of God, who is equally God in every way, is jealous on behalf of Jesus Christ. I know people that have committed adultery. I know actually a lot of people that have committed adultery. Some of them have wept and repented, and they're seeking to press on for Jesus Christ. And they're forgiven of that sin. Some of them are hardened. I sat across the table in Ontario a number of trips ago, trying to convince a man to humble himself before God and to break and to call his sin what it was, and he wouldn't do it. His wife loved him. He'd run off with somebody else, forgive me the bluntness, he'd run off with somebody else 3 or 4 times a year, and his wife still loved him, still wanted to live with him. And I sat there trying to convince him, "You have 5 kids. You have a wife that, even though you're living so disgustingly, still loves you and wants to live with you. Will you not repent?" And he wouldn't. He wouldn't break. I know the adulterers and the adulteresses that are out there. My family has been devastated by sin. My wife's family, devastated by sin. I can look at that sin and I can honestly say, "I hate it. I hate it." And I'm not wrong to hate it, right? Hate evil, you who love the Lord. Now, here's the kicker. When I read through this passage and I see that it's accusing the people of God of worldliness, it's accusing the people of God of covetousness, it's accusing the people of God, the bride of Christ, of prayerlessness, and it's accusing the bride of Christ of selfishness. And then if I'm honest and humble, I read that passage and I say, I'm the adulterer that is describing. It's one thing for me to be angry at those people over there that have caused hurt and pain, that have torn families apart and ripped people to shreds, and only by the grace of God do people go on. It's one thing for me to be upset at that, and then it's a completely other thing. Oh, it hurts to read through this and to remember I made a conscious decision to separate myself from the name of Jesus Christ when I was 15 years old in Washburn Rural High School. My football player friends, my best friends at that time, did not revere the name of Christ. That name got you mocked. And so for a period of 2 or 3 months, I made a conscious choice to separate myself from that name so I wouldn't be outside of the acceptable social circle. I was ashamed of a Savior that has never been ashamed of me. Ashamed of a Savior that died on the cross for my sins. I've lived for my own agenda, and I'm talking about as a saved man. I've been horribly, disgustingly selfish, covetous, worldly. Even in my desires for the Lord, in my young 20s, the Lord had to teach me the lesson. So many of your desires are about you, not about me. And I read this passage and I read that the living God, we just talked in Sunday school about telling the truth in love, that the living God calls worldliness, covetousness, prayerlessness, selfishness. He calls this adultery. He says to the bride of Christ in this passage, you are cheating on my son. If we came here today and you loved somebody that's sitting in the pew across the way and you knew that their spouse was cheating on them, would you be upset about that? I would be, right? We love those people. How could you do that? And the living God says, this is the way I'm going to choose to illustrate to my people how seriously I take this matter of cheating on the relationship with Jesus Christ. Not having a pure, focused, unadulterated love. You know that word unadulterated? It pops up through the New Testament, doesn't it? It means unmixed. Desire the pure milk of the Word, the unadulterated milk of the Word. It means the unmixed. Don't mix the Word of God with anything else in the world. Just desire the pure milk of the Word. And then here, the whole concept is a pure, unmixed, focused love on Jesus Christ. Now, this illustration is going to pale in comparison, but how seriously do you think I take the purity of my bride? How serious is that to me? In earthly terms, that's about number one, in earthly terms. In anything temporal, which is where I'm living right now, that to me is about number one. I take it extremely seriously, the purity of my bride. I love that woman. I adore that woman. She's mine. I like this part of the message. She stood before God and man, and she stood looking into my eyes, and she said, I will have him, I will hold him. Her affection is due me, my affection is due her. The Scripture is abundantly clear about this. She would never hold the hand of any other man in this room. Something so simple as that, right? She wouldn't do it. Why? She belongs to me. She's mine. I would never go up and hold the hand of any other girl in this room save my precious little daughter, wherever she's sitting. Why? I take it incredibly seriously, the purity of my bride. Now please, let me ask you this. On behalf of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, do you think that He takes the purity of His bride more seriously than I do, or less seriously than I do? He's so incredibly clear in His Word. Covetousness, worldliness, selfish ambition, prayerlessness. He calls this adultery. You know, if I'm going to be honest with you, then I think it's time for the bride of Christ in North America to repent. I really do. I think that's where we are. And I'll say it one more time. The bride of Christ across North America is repenting of prayerlessness. They are repenting of worldly ambitions. They are repenting of covetousness, pouring themselves out for things that will not matter at the judgment seat of Christ. They are repenting little by little, praise God. Point number three, steps toward purity. Steps toward purity. This is really just a practical application of the things that we've talked about so far. Steps toward purity. Again, I have quite a few that I want to give you. I think it's profitable to give them to you. And so if you're taking notes, jot these down. I'm going to rattle through them and then we'll look at several passages as well. You maybe have heard the phrase, wash your mind with the water of the Word. How are we going to be pure in a world like this? When I was 19 years old, I was an Emmaus Bible College student. I was driving down to Camp Horizon as an Emmaus Bible College representative. I did the same thing at Camp Hope. But on this trip, I was headed to Camp Horizon. And I'm driving down the highway, I forget the number, but driving down the highway to Central Florida, and just the drive to the camp was defiling. Maybe some of you have made that drive. Now, I haven't noticed this in a number of years, but I remember there were billboards everywhere that I couldn't look at as a young man. Like, you'd notice it, you'd just look away. You'd notice it, and you'd look away. I spent a week preaching the gospel in the open air with the Good News on the Move team in Las Vegas. That's a defiling place. You look this way, you can't look that way. You look this way, you can't look that way. You look up, you can't look up. Literally, you look down. Some of you have been there. You look down at the sidewalk, and you can't always look that way. It's an incredibly defiling place. If you live in a world like I live in, then we must wash our minds with the water of the Word of God. We must be in the Word of God. Number two. Psalm 119, verse 9. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto thy word. Don't just read it thinking, well, it's going to wash my brain. You read it and you apply it. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed unto thy word. Now, you're in James, if you kept your Bible open. Look at James chapter 1 and verse number 27. Let's see what this verse has to say to us. James chapter 1, verse number 27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted. Please notice that. What is pure and undefiled religion before God? To keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, please, I'm praying that the Spirit of God will be so actively and heavily upon us from pew to pew. Please take this as seriously as the living God does. This is my question. Are you currently keeping yourself unspotted from the things of the world? Or are you like most of our Christian culture today? You're paying money for the things of the world. Things that caused Jesus Christ to suffer on the cross, and you're paying money for it. You're watching on a TV what we would be abhorred if somebody said, let's go watch it in person. And yet somehow amongst us, it's become okay to watch those things on a television screen. Whether you're fast-forwarding or not, you're paying money for it. You're supporting their agenda. Our marriages are suffering because of what people are watching, what people are putting in their minds. With computers, with television, our marriages are suffering. Christian families are being swept away by it. I see it everywhere I go. And it's because we're not in conformity to the standards of God's Word. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Now, those of you that read that and you have a clear conscience before God, praise God. I'm not assuming that there are none of us that are doing these things by the grace of God. But I know very well, I have the privilege of traveling amongst God's people, and I know very well that the normal standard of God's people in North America is to drink in with two hands the filth of Hollywood. Christian parents weep over their kids that run off to Hollywood, that reject their Christian upbringing. Those kids do things in front of a camera that are disgusting, things that you should not even speak about in public. And then it ends up getting spit out into the movie industry. And then people have gotten so accustomed to these things that they don't think twice about paying money for it, enjoying it, laughing at things that are disgusting and abhorrent to Jesus Christ. Things that cost Him suffering on the cross and disgust Him today. Are you unspotted from the things of the world? That's a challenge, isn't it? In a culture like we live in? Well, I guess I'll just, rather than asking, I'll just tell you, for me, that's a challenge. It's been a challenge to seek by the grace of God to apply these things and implement these things in my life, because it's not normal. Amongst Christians, it's not normal. People will think, that's pretty radical. It's not normal. It never has been normal. My friend Dan Williams, that I named my son after, he's the first Christian I ever met that wouldn't watch R-rated movies. I watched R-rated Rambo when I was in grade school. I still remember the scenes. I won't describe them to you. I still remember them. Third grade, watching R-rated Rambo with our church. Now I can still picture the defiling things in that movie. Here I am, 37 years old. It doesn't leave your mind, does it? Minds are pretty sharp. The Lord created them that way. And then I meet Dan Williams and I get to know him, and we're all in a group and they say, hey, we're going to go watch this movie. And Dan Williams says, okay, you guys have fun. And I think, what are you doing? And he says, well, I just don't watch R-rated movies. By the way, that wasn't his only standard. That was the baseline standard. He had many other standards, right? Many PG-13 movies are far worse than the R movies. It wasn't his only standard. But then I finally thought, you know, it wasn't that wise, but I thought his standard is better than mine. And so I adopted his standard as a freshman in high school by the time I repented and decided I was going to follow Christ. I took his standard. And then I thought, you know, I wasn't used to Christians reading their Bible every day, but he read his Bible every day, and I thought, that's better than my standard. And so I very feebly attempted to read my Bible every day. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. I guess you have to ask yourself, is Jesus Christ worth it? You might miss those things. You might enjoy those things. You might be viewed as radical by other Christians. You might not be in the mainstream. Maybe even socially unacceptable in some circles. You have to ask yourself, is Jesus Christ worth it? Is being a pure bride for Jesus Christ, is that worth keeping myself unspotted from the things of the world? Movies isn't the only spot that we have to avoid, right? I don't have time to keep going, but Titus says to deny worldly lusts. That's a great little phrase. You know what that means? It means earthbound ambitions. Things that won't matter at the judgment seat of Christ. It's not talking about sin. It's not talking about movies. It's just talking about any part of your life that isn't going to matter at the judgment seat of Christ. Deny earthly ambition, earthbound desires, worldly lusts. That would be spots too. The American dream, living for covetousness, any of those things. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Okay, let's go to Proverbs chapter 22, if you would. There's a beautiful one here in Proverbs chapter 22. Proverbs chapter 22, verse number 11. This is a great verse. Boy, I encourage you to mark it somehow so you can find it again in the future if you need to. By the way, I always encourage you to read the Word of God and listen to the Word of God with a pencil in your hand, always. I find that very, very helpful. Proverbs 22, verse number 11. He who loves purity of heart and has grace on his lips, the king will be his friend. Now, for our purposes today, drop that middle part. It's a beautiful thought, right? But we're not going to take the time to talk about that. So just look at the beginning. He who loves purity of heart, and then notice the end of the verse, the king will be his friend. My encouragement is very simple. Be the king in the verse. Be the king. People who love purity, they need friends. This particularly applies to young people. Those of you that are in your young 20s, those of you that are cool, those of, forgive me for being blunt, those of you that are the ones that people are going to look up to, those of you that are the ones that my kids are going to look at and say, I want to be like that. This particularly applies to young people, but it would be for everybody. Be the friend of the person that loves purity. I already told you, my friend Dan Williams, he used to walk away by himself. And I thought, I'm not siding with them anymore. Every time he goes that way, I'm going with him. That's what I'm encouraging you to do. I was in a group of young 20-somethings that loved the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a group that all of them, these are elders, full-time workers, elders, wives, you know, these are people that love the Lord, are seeking and purposing to honor Him. Here we were in a living room, this is probably 10 or 12 years ago, we're watching a movie. It didn't offend my conscience. I don't remember what the movie was. But something in the movie offended one of the young men's conscience, and he stood up, he started to quietly, by himself, walk out of the circle. And you know what two people did? Sit down! You know what the other person said? You're being stupid. Quietly, humbly, walks out of the circle, walks downstairs. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, I'm either going to sit here and side with them, or I'm going to go down there and side with him. It didn't offend my conscience, but I have to choose either to make him go downstairs and spend time by himself because he chose purity over something that he thought was defiling, or I can sit here and passively vote by attendance with this group of people. So up I stood, down I went, and the two of us played pool downstairs in the basement while they watched that movie. Sit down, you're being stupid. I would call that persecution for saying, I don't want to be spotted by the things of the world, and I'm just going to quietly and humbly walk out of the circle. That's sad, but it exists, right? It exists. Okay, in 1 Timothy 4, you could just jot down the reference. 1 Timothy 4, verse number 12, Paul says to Timothy, be an example in purity. For all of the young people in this room, please take this challenge. Be an example in purity. Don't just think, well, do I think it's okay for me to watch this? Think, is it okay for every Christian to watch this? Is it okay for a weak Christian to watch this? Would it stumble anybody? We desperately need examples in purity. Now, I've never read the book, but I think from what I've heard that I would totally agree with it. You maybe have heard of the book, Joshua Harris, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. Do you remember that book? Now, I haven't read it, so I can't vouch for it either way. But I understand that a lot of the things that I stand and say, pass up on the whole dating thing, wait for God to bring you a spouse. I think he's saying a lot of the same things. God used someone that took an incredibly high standard, and he said, this is going to be the standard for my relationship. This is going to be the standard for my marriage. And he used that incredibly to embolden other people to rise up to a biblical standard. I think we ought to cut out at least 95% of dating that takes place ahead of marriage and multiply times 100 the amount of dating that takes place after marriage. We would be so incredibly much better off if we did that. Now, that issue aside, be an example in purity. Mark chapter 14, don't turn there, but you'll remember the story. Mark chapter 14, you have a woman who comes, and on the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, she takes an alabaster flask of oil, and she breaks it, and she pours it out on the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember that story? That little flask of oil cost how much? Anybody remember? A year's salary. Where I come from in Topeka, Kansas, that's $40,000. So she had in her hand $40,000, the equivalent of $40,000 where I come from. And she decided to pour that on the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for years and years, when I have read that story, I have thought to myself, I wonder if the living God would ever give me the privilege of having $40,000 in my possession that I could pour out as an offering at the feet of Jesus Christ, however he directed me. Maybe a camp, maybe a missionary. Maybe buying a car for somebody that needed it. I mean, who knows how the Lord would direct. But I wonder, I've read that for years and thought to myself, I wonder if the Lord would ever give me the privilege of doing something like that. Now, thinking about these things, I read that story not long ago. And I thought to myself, I have something right now that in His eyes is infinitely more valuable than $40,000. You know what that is? It's me. I have me. And he says that I'm infinitely more valuable than paper. He says that I'm an eternal soul worth dying for. I so wholeheartedly encourage every one of us in this room today to be like that woman, but not just pour out something that's worth $40,000. Do something that's worth infinitely more than that. Offer yourself as a pure offering to the Lord. Is what I'm saying biblical? Therefore, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to offer yourselves, right? And then after it says, offer yourselves holy and acceptable. God is pure. If we only have the slightest view of the purity of God, I think we would fall on our faces. We must be pure. God is pure. We must be pure. Steps towards purity. It's simple, but the question is now, are you pure? If you're not, are you willing to repent for the pleasure of Jesus Christ and the glory of Jesus Christ? And, by the way, the incredible blessing of God's people, your marriage, your kids, your local assembly, are you pure? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Father, for the strength of it. Lord, I have to confess that confessing myself as an adulterer that has cheated on my relationship with Jesus Christ is not an easy thing to do. Father, I have to confess that being honest with your word and reading your word for exactly what it says and then responding to it isn't always what I feel like doing. Father, we earnestly ask before the living God that the saints that are in fellowship in this assembly would be a pure bride, first and foremost for the pleasure of Jesus Christ, secondly for the glory of Jesus Christ, thirdly for the blessing of the families and the individuals and the assembly. Father, we are currently lacking zeal, and much of it has to do with the purity of the bride. We're caught up with other things. We're loaded down with a weight of guilt. We're wasting time, Father, that we ought not to be wasting. Father, we pray for the powerful movement of the Spirit of God through the Word of God amongst us. Father, please cleanse the bride. Father, please, it's only by your grace that we could ever have any form or fashion of purity. Lord, we joyfully confess that before we were saved, even our righteousness was like filthy rags. That when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, even though our sins were like scarlet, that we were made as white as snow. We're thankful, Father, every Christian in this room, we're thankful for our legal standing before God and that nothing can change that. That we've been justified, declared righteous. But Lord, as we read your word, we find that there's another standing that we have to be concerned about too. We find, Father, that having been justified by faith, we could either walk in filth, grieving and quenching the Spirit of God, or we could walk in purity. We could either dip our toe in sin and enjoy it, and then our foot, and then our calf, and then our leg. We could either have lives that are enslaved and devastated by sin, or we could be quick to repent, quick to confess. Father, we pray that you would make us a bride that is so quick to confess that it would only be moments between when we're defiled by sin and when we speak the same words about our sin that you do, and we confess it and forsake it by the grace of God and for the glory of God. Father, make us jealous, please. Like the Apostle Paul. We want to feel the way that he felt when he said, I'm jealous. Father, we want the bride to be pure and devoted to Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we ask these things. Amen.